Well, we are excited to be together. Well, I'm excited. I don't know if you all are, but I'm excited to be together again. This is one of my favorite seasons in the church, this Eastertide season, as we really get to let Easter linger. And today we're tackling what could be everyone's favorite topic in our series, 50 Days Following the Hope Dealer. And maybe it's yours, obedience. Amen and amen, right? And so I can tell you, like in our house, we hired a dog trainer in hopes of getting our dog June, who maybe some of you have met, to obey, right? Maybe you've done this. We threatened our children before we got in public with hopes that they would listen and obey, right? Maybe you've done this. We did that this morning. We find sometimes there are just people in this world who have the gift of instructing other people or animals to do something, and they obey. Maybe you've experienced this. Our dog trainer does not like people. She's a wonderful lady. She is not a people person. But when she would show up to our house, our dog is the most polite you could ever imagine, right? Our dog knows this is the person that when they speak, when they tell me to do something, I should probably do it. And so our dog is so well-behaved when the trainer is there, but the trainer just won't stay. They always go home, and our dog kind of can get them kind of organized and moving better than we can. I don't know if you've had this struggle, but the morning routine, getting kids out the door, all the things, don't forget your lunchbox and your water, that's a dirty shirt, your pants are on inside out, you know, all these things, it's kind of a struggle. And so then when I come here and I volunteer at school, and I see my kids like the model student, you know, polite, doing all the things, getting responsibility rewards, I'm like, there's somebody here who's better at instructing my kids than I am, that they listen and obey. And sometimes in our life, maybe you've had this experience as well, we need a coach or a mentor to kind of like come alongside. We've kind of hit a wall maybe in our career or something we're trying to do in our life, and so we bring somebody along that guides us, and when we listen and obey, when we do what they say, we see the results that maybe we couldn't find otherwise. And so the problem in every area of life is what voice do we listen to? For my children, I want it to be mine and Melissa's, that when I tell them to do something, they need to do it, they need to obey, they need to follow the instructions we've given them. But there's voices all around, and which one do we listen to, and which one do we ignore? And this is one of the things that Jesus, time and time again, is trying to tell people in his ministry before making it to the cross. He was constantly inviting people to listen and obey. It's this idea of the Shema, this prayer out of Deuteronomy, and it's this call to not only hear what God is saying, but to obey it, that it would sort of change the way you act, you would operate. And as people in the Methodist stream, we believe in what's called, it's a fancy word, but I'll simplify it because I'm a simple person. It's called scriptural holiness. It's this idea that as we read God's word, as we hear his truth, as we accept the grace that God gives us, it changes things about us. That as grace comes in, God's grace, goodness comes out. That we begin to do the things that maybe we wouldn't necessarily do on our own, but through the power of God, we're able to do amazing things that don't make sense in this world. And this is what Jesus is inviting all of us to. And so I was trying to think of some good illustrations of obedience. I always like to talk about other people being obedient and not necessarily myself. Maybe you're in the same camp. But I found this really great clip that I want to show with you. And this is sort of a glimpse into Melissa and I's marriage, maybe our newlywed life. But I don't know if you're fans of The Office, if you've seen the show The Office. But when Melissa and I were first married, she likes to describe it that we were living on love. We did not have anything. We didn't have possessions. We lived in church houses, which are just like there's abandoned houses and there's church houses. That's sort of the ranking. No one takes care of them. And so we would live in these church houses. And so we didn't have cable, but we had every season of The Office on Melissa's old school laptop. So I don't know if you remember, but we had that, and it had every kind of bootleg episode she had gotten from overseas. And so we would sit in our little dinky, we're in an apartment in a church house, and we would open that little laptop, and we would watch The Office over and over and over again. There was a season, luckily we've been cured from it, where we would speak in office quotes. Because it feels like there's sort of always a quote that fits, no matter what situation you're in. And so just to kind of give you a glimpse, newlywed Melissa and Lou, I thought I would share one of our favorite clips. And so I'll set it up a little bit if you're not familiar with the show, but it really speaks to this idea of obedience. And Michael Scott, the main character, is this like lovable, ridiculous manager. If you've worked in an office, you've probably worked for someone alongside someone who has these traits. But paper salesman running a branch, and this new technology is kind of taking over. So new websites, the big box stores are taking some of their business sales. And Michael feels like it's removing all the kind of the personal touch, the human element out of sales. And they're being beat out by like Staples and Papergrate and all these different other places. And him and his employee, Dwight, decide, you know what, we're going to go on a sales road trip. And we're going to bring gifts. They got really fancy chocolate and made these baskets. And they're going to try and win back the customers that left. Just by being, you know, great salesmen, friendly people. But none of their stops have really gone well. And so they're down to the very last customer. And they're on their way to see this person, try and convince them to come back. And so this is where the clip picks up here.
Proceed straight.
Well, we're 0 for 6. Last chance is the Elmhurst Country Club. Other side of the lake on the southeast side.
I don't get it. I really don't get it. I thought this would work. Threw everything I had at that guy, nothing.
That's how it goes sometimes, you know? You lose everything, and everything falls apart, and eventually you die and no one remembers you.
That is a very good point, Dwight.
Make a right turn.
Wait. No. It means bear right.
No.
Up there, right? Bear right.
So take a right.
No. Look, it means go up to the right, bear right, over the bridge, and hook up with 307.
Make a right.
Maybe it's
turn.
A shortcut, Dwight. It said go to the right.
It can't mean that. There's
look,
a lake there.
I think it knows straight. Where it is going.
This is the
lake.
Machine knows.
This is the lake.
Stop yelling at me.
No, it's up there. There's no lake.
Here. Remain calm. I have trained for this. Okay. Exit the window. Here we go.
Make a U-turn, if possible.
Look out for Legion! Michael! Are you okay? Swim for it! I got you! Michael! Let go of me! Come on! I got you!
You sure you're okay?
Fine.
Good. That is what's most important.
Did you get the rental insurance? Because that is pretty important too at a time like this.
So maybe you haven't seen it and now you're going to go binge it. But it's sort of this ridiculousness, right? Every episode there's this craziness that happens. And in this moment, Michael is so defeated by this technology, these websites, these new things, that he blindly follows the GPS into the lake. And Dwight is there, who's just as ridiculous of an employee. He's this kind of unique character in the show. And he's shouting, there's a lake there. And he goes, no, the machines are right. This is where we're supposed to go. And obedience is good, but a blind obedience without wisdom can land us in some horrible places. And that's this moment he just blindly follows. And sometimes we treat obedience through the motion. We just sort of go through the motions. Whatever voice we hear, whatever instruction we get, we just sort of go through the motions and do the thing without asking God or checking, is this really what I'm supposed to be doing? Or is this just a voice that's speaking with some kind of authority to try and make me do something because it's better for them? But God's obedience is not blind. He gives us clear instructions. It's trusting and listening. Again, Jesus is inviting people to listen and obey. And God gives us a mind, he gives us a spirit, he gives us a community of people, he gives us occasionally a Dwight next to us saying, there's a lake there, stop, right? Turn around, do something else, make a different decision. But we end up driving into something that we could have avoided pretty easily if we listened and obeyed. And as Jesus walks the earth these 40 days after the resurrection, he's giving clear instruction to everyone that will listen. He's asking them to make this path their path in life. And he's making it well known, all people, reminding them that his call is to trust and obey, to listen to exactly what he has to say and do something about it in your life. And not just hear the word, but change the way we live. There will always be competing voices. There were in Jesus' day, there are in our world today, but we need to remember which one is the source of hope. Again, the death and resurrection of Jesus affirms that he is the one who can give hope beyond this world. That other voices are selling the cheap shortcut that leads to nowhere. And our verses today that we're looking at as we're focusing on this topic we all love about obedience, it come out of the book of Titus. Now, I know Titus is one of those books that we all read all the time. It's one of those books that just, we have the Titus verses tattooed, you know, all over us. But let me give you some context about this book, because I think there's some really powerful things in here. It's written by the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to, does somebody want to guess who Paul is writing to? Titus. His good friend Titus, who's a Greek follower of Jesus. And for years, he was a trusted co-worker of Paul. He actually traveled with him quite a bit. And he had helped Paul in a number of crisis situations before where things were going horribly wrong. And Paul says, I know who I'm going to send. I'm going to send Titus. Titus will take care of this, right? A voice of authority, a voice that could give clear instruction and kind of help people out of the mess. And so we find this letter that he's writing to Titus, letting him know he's sending him to Crete, this island of Crete. That's a very large island off the coast of Greece, to kind of restore order for this network of house churches that have gone awry. And so we find our verses. I'm reading the NIV. You may have a different translation, but this is what it says. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. Says, for the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people. And we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God, while we look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be revealed. He gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us his very own people, totally committed and doing good deeds. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you sent your son as a sacrifice for all sins of this world, that he was raised on the third day and is king over all creation. And so, God, we ask that you move our hearts to know that in your suffering, you gave us a way. God, we bow down before the cross, this journey that we are on with you. You are the key to everlasting life. You are the source of hope. And so, God, help us to leave everything behind and follow you. Give us courage to trust and obey. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We pray in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen and amen. And so here we have this letter that, again, you're all familiar with. You have it memorized, the book of Titus. But Paul is writing to give very clear instruction. And he's asking people to turn away from the things that they knew, the things that have kind of pulled them from God, and turn towards obedience, living their lives with righteousness, that they walk away from the sins of the world around them, and they share the good news that they have through Jesus. And Crete, at that time, the Crete culture was sort of infamous. It was not a great place. In fact, the word in Greek, I'll show you this, kritzo, this word in Greek, was a word for being a liar. And so to be a liar was to be a Cretan. So if you were from Crete, you were a Cretan. Maybe you've heard this this word in our language referred to someone in a not real positive way. They were a Cretan, right? And so there was such a poor impression of the people from Crete that it was being associated with being a liar. That if you were from there, you're basically a liar. That no matter what you said, it was a lie. No matter what you did, it was for some devious purpose. And people were known for treachery, for greed. Most of the men on the island had served in some way, shape, or form as mercenaries, where they would be hired to fight other people's wars. It was an unsafe island. It was plagued with corruption and violence. If there were church houses, they would be on Crete. Amen, amen, by myself. I'm kidding. But this amazing place is the place that Paul, in true Paul fashion, says, you know what? He saw this island with all of its harbors and that service cities all around the Mediterranean, and he said, this is the perfect place to plant a church. Amen? And so Paul goes and he plants this network of churches through Crete with all the Cretans. And we don't know exactly what happens, but we know that things go horribly wrong. That some corrupt Cretan leaders kind of derail the church. They begin to get into positions of leadership and start instructing people, not in the ways of God, but the ways of making their lives better. And so things with money, things with authority, how they treat people, their Cretan lifestyle begins to creep into the church. And they claim to be these Christian leaders, but they're leading people astray for their own profit. And Paul sends Titus in this letter to give clear instruction. And one of the problems, I just think it's helpful for us to understand some of the culture and context. One of the problems in the church is that the people of Crete are worshipers of Greek gods, lowercase g, Greek gods. It's a huge part of their culture. And especially this mercenary culture, these men that are hired to go fight other people's wars, they have this spiritual side that they make sacrifices to these gods. And so so that they will be successful, they will stay alive, they will do unbelievable damage. But one of the Greek gods in particular that Crete was sort of known for was the Greek god Zeus. And they actually claimed that Zeus was born on their island. So they had this this unbelievable worship of the Greek god Zeus. And what they were doing is they were confusing Zeus, what they knew about him, this really mischievous god, if you know kind of Greek culture. He would lie to get his way. He would seduce women. That was sort of this theme running through the Greek god Zeus. They would confuse what they knew about Zeus with who Jesus was, this new god they were following. And Paul's trying to be as clear as possible that that the God revealed through Jesus is completely different than this underhanded character found in the Greek god Zeus. And he's trying to paint this picture of in the wrong direction and following the one true God. And he actually starts this letter to kind of give the contrast of Titus by saying this. This letter is from Paul, a slave of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. I've been sent to proclaim faith to those God has chosen and to teach them to know the truth that shows them how to live godly lives. He says, this is what I've been sent to do. He says, the truth gives them confidence that they have eternal life, which God, and then he stops here and he says, who does not lie? He's speaking to the Cretan people that this God does not lie. They followed a God who lies and cheats and does things to get their own way, manipulates people. He says, but this God, the one true God, who does not lie, promised them before the world began that there would be salvation, that there would be eternal life, that there would be a confidence that comes the person of Jesus. And now, at just the right time, he has revealed this message, which we announce to everyone. We share the good news. It is by the command of God our Savior that I have been entrusted with this work for him. that he's heard the good news, he's heard the truth from the God who does not lie, and he's been entrusted with carrying that good news to other people. He's been entrusted with going to the places no one wants to go, to living among the Cretans, to plant a church because he knows that God can do amazing things. And so he's speaking to this group, and he's saying this dual living has created both a home and a personal life that's a total mess, that's wrecked, that's ravaged. And they don't match their public life. That in public, these leaders will stand up and act holy, and then behind the scenes are treating people horrifically. They're treating their spouses, their children, the people in their community, the vulnerable in this horrible way. And Paul is writing this letter to Titus to give instruction because he's saying, hey, not only is this not good for them, but this is creating a problem as we're sharing the good news. And I would say this problem still exists in the world today, that there are churches and leaders that are one way in public and another way in private. That they harm people, that they treat people poorly, and it's giving this bad impression of the good news that Jesus entrusts us with. And so Paul's saying, look, God's word is being discredited. If you're coming to say, I have good news, I have the source of hope, I have this great thing you can trust in, and yet I still live my life the way I used to. There's good cause for those who aren't Christian on this island to accuse the church and its followers of doing horrific things. They have proof that these leaders have been treating others poorly, abusing power, taking money, living this life unlike the God that they claim to follow. And he says, not only that, but because of those things, the gospel is not compelling. Again, we're people of scriptural holiness, that as we hear God's word, as we receive God's grace, as we trust in his truth, it changes how we live. This is why throughout history, the church has been there in places that no one else would go. That when the plague was ravishing the world, the Christians were the one going and giving respite. They were the ones going and caring for folks. They were the ones who were doing the things that no one wanted to do. They were going to the places that no one wanted to go. And when we begin to act in a different way, the gospel is not as compelling. That why would we believe something? Why would we follow all these rules? Why would we do this obedience thing if our lives don't change? I can just continue to live the way I want to live. And Paul's mission for the church and for the people, not only in Crete, but everywhere he reaches, the mission is for them to know that the truth is the source of life. It's not a threat to happiness. And you'll find that Paul goes to lots of places where people have this appearance of living great lives. Paul spends a lot of time in places of wealth, places of power and authority. He is a person born in such a way that it gives him access to really elite communities. That's one of the reasons Paul was hard to kill, because he had this citizenship, he had this status. And so we find Paul in these kind of wild places where people have all the things. They have all the stuff, they have all the authority, they have all the resources. They surround themselves with people, and they find that truth is a threat to their happiness. He says, no, truth is the source of life. It's not a threat to our happiness. And we have to remember, again, we've come, we're Easter people now, but we remember just a few short weeks ago, we were in the wilderness with Jesus in this Lent season. And we remember that every temptation was a lie trying to convince you and I that our lives would be better if we ignored God, if we made a different choice. If we hear God say, if we hear what God says, but we don't do it, we're practicing self-deception. And so Jesus would respond to these temptations by quoting what God said, that there is one true God, and it's a God who does not lie, and he promises these things. And so we all know the kind of the temptations in our own life, the shortcuts that were put in front of us, the same as the shortcuts put before Jesus. These distractions. And we think of things like, rather than obeying God's original design for relationships, we think we can shortcut happiness, that we can have a relationship that doesn't involve sacrifice and forgiveness, that that we can just sort of make it work. Like, we don't have to, it doesn't have to be a partnership. We don't have to really care for the other person. We can just sort of find happiness in this shortened, abbreviated version. Don't put in the hard work. We can still be happy in our relationships. We think of shortcuts instead of obeying God's instruction on integrity, and we think we know a faster way to maybe financial prosperity. And again, we remember that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Every single one was the illusion of a shortcut. Shortcut to power, shortcut to influence, shortcut to success. Hey, you don't have to go through all this pain. I can make an example of you in front of all Jerusalem. Instead of trying to convince them, they'll see who you are, and they'll trust and obey. They'll follow you. And Jesus pushes back. He pushes back, and he goes and he does this ministry so that you and I have an example of how to live a godly life. The devil's trying to convince us that God is holding us back, that God is has a secret that he doesn't want us to know. And what we want to know, what we want to do, is better than what he wants. And there's a great theologian, a great father of the church, Ignatius of Loyola. You don't find Ignatius on a keychain, just letting you know, don't name your kids that. It's hard to get the customized mug. But he says, unwillingness to trust that what God wants for me is only my deepest happiness. This is how he defines sin. That he says, sin is this unwillingness to trust that what God wants for me is only my deepest happiness. That when we begin to believe that God's withholding from us, that God has a secret he doesn't want us to know, that really our happiness is affected in a negative way by trusting God, we begin to fall into these sins. We find these shortcuts. And these shortcuts, these temptations begin to show up. And it's important for us to remember, because I think this has been a problem historically in the church, that temptations that show up are not sin. Even Jesus was tempted. So the opportunity was placed in front of him. Temptations are the moment before sin, where we get to make a choice. Opportunity to go to the right, to go to the left. You know, will I go God's way or another way entirely? Do I really believe that God's desire is only my deepest happiness? Or do I think he's trying to, like, manipulate me? Do I think God is trying to withhold goodness from me to get me to jump through these hoops, to be obedient, to sort of do the things he wants me to do? And that's not who God is. Our God is a God who loves, who cares, a God who does not lie. And God makes promises to us about what he wants from us, promises of what our life is if we trust in him. And so Ignatius says, you know, you can track all sin back to this idea of thinking that God does not want me to be happy, and so I need to make my own way. And these shortcuts are things that really affect us in every different aspect of our life. And if you read our e-newsletter this week, I encourage you to go read it. I think it's great. I write it, so I'm a little biased, but if you read our e-newsletter this week, I mentioned this Claire DeGraff's 10-second rule. And here's the 10-second rule. It says, just do the next thing you're reasonably certain Jesus wants you to do, and do it within the next 10 seconds. Do the next thing you're reasonably certain Jesus wants you to do, and do it within the next 10 seconds. It's this idea of cutting through the procrastination. Now, if you have a large idea or a wild idea, you feel like God is calling you to do kind of a big thing, I would encourage you to maybe have a conversation with somebody and say, hey, I feel like I'm being called to do this. Should I sell my house and move to another country? Should I become a Cretan, right? Should I move to Crete and do this? But God is speaking to all of us all the time. God's inviting us into these really small things. And this rule that Claire puts out, it really cuts through that procrastination. I'll do it later. Maybe the paralysis analysis, you've had that where there's so many options, there's so many things to do, or you have kind of a list of things in your work life, in your personal life, that you're trying to figure out where to put it all, and then you realize, you know what, I'm just going to take a nap, right? Or I'm going to put the office on, and I'm going to zone out for a couple seasons. But it cuts through those, and it asks us to follow Jesus in very simple ways. And as we do that over and over again, as we trust in this idea that God is always speaking to us, we begin to realize that it becomes easier in the bigger things, as we trust in the small things. Because it isn't about perfection. The church is not about perfection. I cannot be perfect. God does that through working it in my life. I hope to be perfect someday. I know I will be, just maybe not here on this earth. But it's not about perfection. It's about this attitude and of leaning forward. You know, it's not always about the giant a voice of God speaking in your life saying, you shall do this thing. I have made you for this. But it's about the immediate small step of obedience. Those everyday moments, especially when we already know what Jesus would like us to do. And things like, I mean, they're simple, but it's this idea of trusting in these very simple things that what God wants most for us is our deepest happiness, that when we see someone sitting alone, we can say something. We can share kindness and goodness with them. We can say hello. We can share some hope. We can ask them questions about their life. When we know someone's hurting, when we realize that there's someone in pain, we can text and call them. We can reach out. When we feel the nudge to pray for someone, we don't put it on our list and think about it later. We stop and we pray. When we know we need to apologize, we start the conversation. These are the ways in which that we can say in the next 10 seconds, Jesus, I feel like you're nudging me to do this, and I'm going to listen and obey. I'm going to trust in these things. Most of us know the right thing. We just delay. And this 10-second rule really helps us lean in that obedience delayed is often obedience denied. That if we put it off till later, it usually doesn't get done. And so, again, we see we're Easter people, but we remember just a few short weeks ago, we were in the wilderness with Jesus as he was being tempted. And every temptation that arose, he didn't say, you know what, let me get back to you. Let me think about it. Let me kind of weigh the options. It sounds like a pretty good deal, power and authority. It sounds like a pretty good deal to skip past the cross and just sort of rule over this area. Let me think about it. No, he responds quickly, because he doesn't want to delay. And it becomes not just a habit, but it becomes a way of living. That in the small things and in the big things, we begin to act quickly, to know what God is reasonably inviting us into. And we have to remember, every temptation is a lie trying to convince us that our lives will be better if we ignore God. That trusting in God somehow removes happiness from our lives. That trusting God somehow allows God to hide some kind of goodness somewhere else that we can't get to. And so we have to remember, we're Easter people, and we follow the one who's defeated death, who offers hope found nowhere else. This is the Easter message. This is the good news. No matter where you live, no matter where you're from, no matter what is happening, that God has some goodness for you. He has grace to give. There's no sin that can separate us. And so for 40 days, he walks the earth and he proves that he is the one. He is the one who speaks truth. He is the one that can give hope. And he calls us to listen and obey, because his truth is the source of life. It's not a threat to our happiness. And this is where we struggle in obedience. And so here's what I'd like you to do. We just have, before I wrap up, I'd like you to do this right here and now. Just where you're sitting, I'd like you to take a moment to close your eyes and ask God, what is one thing you want me to do today? What's one thing you want me to do today? One thing you're calling me towards, one thing that you've kind of shown me that maybe I need to act on. What are you reasonably inviting me to do? What's one thing? And I want you to listen for what God has to say. Say something like, you know, Holy Spirit, what's the next right thing you want me to do today? Do I need to forgive somebody? Do I need to reach out to a neighbor? Do I need to set a boundary? Do I need to start a spiritual habit? But let's just take a moment. Let's ask God, what is the one thing you want me to do today? And so let's take a moment and do that.